Today's lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a very challenging passage. In fact, last week I mentioned that I would tell you about one of the words in this passage and let you know what it means in this context. The Greek word is sarx. You would pronounce it like S-A-R-X, sarx. And it comes in this passage. It's used in other Greek literature. It's used in the Old Testament and used in various ways with various authors. Originally, in the Old Testament, it referred to the muscular part of the body, the physical part, the muscular part, the part that is symbolic of a person's strength, a person's abilities. And it also refers to the whole physical body, not just the muscles, but all of it. And this is the part that perishes when it's separated from the human soul. When the soul is removed from the body becomes inert, and it is said to be dead. In fact, the word death in Scripture, in the New Testament, is thanatos. It means a separation of the soul from the body. When that takes place, the body is inert until it is given life by Jesus when he comes. The resurrection taking place. That also is promised. But in this context, there are three words in this context in three different translations of the Bible that maybe gives us an inkling as to what it might mean in our own experience. The meaning of this as the English Standard Bible, English Standard Version translates it, is fleshly. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Having to do with the flesh, our body. In the New American Standard Bible, I think I just made a mistake. It's in the New American Standard that is fleshly. In the ESV, English Standard Version, it is worldly. And that is in the full context of chapter 2 and 3, it makes great sense to say worldly because it has to do with the life on this earth, in this world, in this sphere of existence. In the King James Version, it is carnal. Carnal refers to the things of the flesh, and the Bible uses that term, the same term, with regard to the things that we need in our life, what our body needs, in terms of what it takes to trade things in trade for food, for example, in for things pertaining to maintaining our physical life. Those are called carnal things in Scripture. And it relates to this, it relates to the flesh, it relates to our body, it relates to life on this earth. And so the word sarx refers to things in this context very strictly connected to our body and all the things that our body is capable of. In many cases, there is a reference to this sarx, this carnal, as what we do with our body that is sinful. In fact, that is one of the applications that the Apostle Paul is making to this Corinthian church, because in chapter 5 in this book, there is a person in the church that is practicing immorality, and that he shares, Paul shares with the church how to deal with that in chapter 5. And there's other things, how to, in the passage, gluttony he mentions, and that would be part of the a violation of this, of the idea of supply for the body. And in many other ways in this passage, that is one of the, that's the context of this, of the use of this worldly or fleshly or carnal. And so what we're talking about, it's going to be mentioned a time or two in this passage. And so we need to pay attention to that, because in the introduction of that, we learned that, like we learned last week, that there is a natural body, that is the body with which we were born, this person of ours that is unregenerate. It is not one that has been saved, that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is simply one that is a natural thing, that everybody, every human being has this natural body. And it's a sinful nature, of course, that saturates the operations of this body. A natural body is one that does not have the Spirit of God living in it. And the Spirit of God, when a person repents of sin and places their faith in Christ Jesus for forgiveness, having died in our place, the penalty of sin is death, and Jesus having died for our sins, that death can be applied to our own punishment. And so by repenting of sin, that is admitting that we have sinned, agree with God about it and turn from it, and then placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for us, relying on him rather than on us, then the Lord places his Holy Spirit within us. A big change from the natural body, the natural person, and the spiritual person is that the natural person does not have the Spirit of God living inside. The spiritual person does have the Holy Spirit living inside, and there's a tremendous difference that makes. The Corinthians didn't quite understand how great a difference that would be and how great an impact that would have on their life, both for their own benefits as well as for God's purpose. But Paul is teaching them that, as we will see. Just want to review something, just where we have come in this book, because a lot of the answers come for the difficulties they had and the position they occupy. A great deal is learned in chapter 2 and 3 about how God has impacted that. In fact, in chapter 1, we learn who this letter was written to. It's really interesting because there is a lot of expressions about who is identified as the reader, as the ones to whom this letter was sent. In verse 2, we have a number of descriptions. This is written to the Church of God in Corinth. Church means an assembly of people who believe in Christ Jesus. And so this is the letter is written to believers. It's written to people who have the Holy Spirit living in them. In fact, it says that those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means cleansed, means washed, means made holy. And so those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus are the ones that this is written to in the city of Corinth. And then it says saints by calling, that God has called them to a separation from their previous life, from their life as a natural person. And God has called them to separation. A saint, something holy, a saint is not simply a person that does good stuff. Now, we would expect somebody who is a believer, who is a saint, to do good stuff. But doing good stuff doesn't make a person a saint. It is God, through Christ Jesus, that makes a person separated from the old life and bonded to Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So the saint by calling is someone who is separated from the natural life and bonded to a spiritual life. The Holy Spirit placed in them to separate them from the common, everyday, sarks kind of person. And then it also says, with all in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw that in the Acts chapter 2, and Joel chapter 2 both mentions the same thing. It's that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And of course, they can't call upon him unless the Lord enables them. And so these are the people that are referred to as recipients of this letter. Now, it's very difficult for somebody who has not come to understand their need for Christ, to repent of sin and put their trust in Jesus, the sin bearer. It's very difficult for them to understand what is being described in this book, the natural and the spiritual. Someone who doesn't have any connection or experience with the Holy Spirit living inside has no frame of reference for what it really means and for the benefit that this really brings to somebody. Now, the Apostle Paul is trying to get that across to people. Now, these people are saved from sin to new life. The Holy Spirit lives in them. Yet in chapter 3, we find a dismal picture. Not that they are no longer chosen by God, not that they are no longer saved, not that the Holy Spirit has suddenly left them and God has shuffled them back into their previous existence, their natural existence only, but something has happened in their life. It needs to be addressed, and he is beginning to address it in this passage. In fact, the purpose of God writing, God's grace, the purpose of his grace is mentioned in this passage too, verse 5 of chapter 1. God's grace has enriched you in all speech and knowledge. This is something that has taken place with these people. God's grace has enriched them in all spiritual and in all their speech and their knowledge. So they're an enriched people. They're not perfect people, but they're an enriched people. And something that God has done has enriched them. The testimony concerning Christ has been confirmed in them. That is the confirmation of our representing Christ is confirmed in them. And then it also mentions what God will do with them and according to his purpose. In verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift. Writing these things so that you will not be lacking in any gift. There is a provision for even more that maybe they haven't experienced yet, but it's there for them. And the purpose of God is to fulfill that in them. And then God will also do, according to verse 7, so that you are eagerly awaiting the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. A whole change of attitude. Before they came to know Christ as their Savior, as we refer to it, they have no clue about Christ coming back, about how Christ is revealed, about how we are eagerly waiting for these continual developments that he provides for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and through relationship to him. And then God will also, in verse 8, confirm you blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end times, the day of the Lord refers to end times, and it's quite a span, actually. But this day will be, this is the expectation that Paul gives to them. You will be confirmed blameless in that day. Something future for them. It's actually future for us. But this is the promise. This is what God will do. He's going to confirm you blameless until the day of Christ. Blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he says, you are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ as Lord by the faithfulness of God. This is a tremendous position for people to be in. They have a relationship with God. They have all these promises of God, and they have all of these advantages that God has given to them by him placing his Holy Spirit within them. And now, this is their real condition. This is where they are in their life. Yeah, in fact, a great verse to memorize in terms of realizing where we stand with God as believers is in 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there is no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Look at what this means. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says by the name, it's not just saying using the name of Jesus in casual conversation. The name of the Lord is that we are representative of all he is. And by virtue of who he is, we have what he gave us. And so when we say in our prayer, in Jesus' name, we're not just saying as if Jesus' name were some substitute for abracadabra. It's not as if we're just simply using a magic word that way. We are operating within the authority that he has given to us by his presence in our life. That is a position of great power. That's a position of great ability, as he illustrates throughout this book. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. And it is not possible, really, for us to agree without living in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we all agree. Now, there are issues that we differ in our agreement. I imagine that there are issues that we all face, that we all have different views. It's true of natural people, too. In fact, our whole culture is a great illustration of that fact, that we don't all agree on everything. But the issue here is that we all agree, and that is with regard to what the Holy Spirit is doing and what our position with God is. Now, he's talking to people who have, many of them, most of them probably, have been saved from a polytheistic system, the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses, these fertility gods that have gained reverence in their minds. And they have forsaken that. That's part of what repentance means, forsaking that and coming to the Lord Jesus for who he really is. And yet they have a whole culture all around them. Corinth was bathed in this culture, and it also had influences from all other cultures around because it was a major seaport and a huge city of trade. And now Paul is saying, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, make sure you agree. Mean we have to have the same attitude toward these Chinese folks that come with their spices and stuff? No. It means that we, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we agree with what he is, with who we are and how he has brought us. And we may have differences in that, but it doesn't mean that we have to fight. It doesn't mean that we have to become antagonistic toward one another so that we can have peace. That we all agree within the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says that there be no divisions among you. That there are not things that we permit that divide us. When I think of this, in interim pastor ministries, in serving various churches, some of the churches have gone through bad stuff, difficulties for the churches. And one of the roles of interim ministry, such as I've been a part of, is to address some of those issues. And they can be very flimsy and very violent. In fact, I have yet to see a church divided about the deity of Christ or the inerrancy of Scripture. It is about, this person said this about so-and-so, and I don't think that's right, and I don't like him because of it, and I'm not going to go to that church if they're there. There's other things too. I wanted to do this, and they did something else. We could have faced that with the color of these walls or what we did with our foyer. I don't think that's happened, but if it does, it indicates sarks, and we need to avoid that, that there be no divisions among us. We don't let those things divide us, because in essence, that means that what is dividing us is a declaration that Jesus was insufficient in some way because of our position with Christ. He is not insufficient. He is totally sufficient. And when things like these things happen, we are the deviants. Christ isn't failed. That there be no divisions, but that you be made complete. The completing of a person's following of Christ Jesus. That's the part of the theme. This is what Paul is wanting these Corinthian believers to get to. They're not there yet, but he wants them to get there. And that is the purpose of God through in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. And then it says, in the same mind and judgment. These were failures for them. They were taking each other to court about stuff that they could have solved simply by applying God's grace. They were opposed to each other. They were allowing things to happen that were sinful. Well, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world, we talked about that last week, the natural man and the spiritual man, each is foolish to the other. Spiritual man seems like a fool to those who don't know Christ. Those who don't know Christ seem to be living foolish lives to those who have the benefit of God's Spirit and His leading. There is an animus between the two, and it's not, but for the grace of God, that is necessary for that to be, that division to be taken care of. The natural man versus the spiritual man, we talked about it last week. So today the lesson is on the, it's called, I call it the lesson of maturity. And this is where Paul says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but to men of flesh, as infants in Christ. They were not appropriating all of the benefits that God had given them. They were turning away from the grace that God used, that grace that God showed in their, in changing them from death to life, in changing them from unclean to clean, from being united with the propensity to of sin to the remedy for that. I couldn't refer to you. I had to address you as if you were men of flesh, sarks. You are carnal. You are worldly. You are fleshly, and the things that you, the things that concern you, are the things about your body, the things that will perish anyway, and that's what you're thinking about, and that's what you're getting into arguments with each other about, rather than having the solid ground of God's Spirit working in you to provide the remedy for those things, rather than for you to dive into all of the division that is caused by them. In other words, he's saying you're behaving as if you are not spiritual at all. You're behaving as if you've never come to Christ. You're behaving as if the grace of God has not been real in your life, that you haven't been sanctified. You're living as if if you're not saints. You are, but you're living as if you're not. And that's what he's addressing here. And he explains the role of the teachers in this particular context, because the role of the teachers was being manipulated and counterfeited by their attitudes. Paul, the apostle, writing this letter, Apollos was a believer, and he was a tremendous preacher. He was an orator. And he didn't have everything right in terms of his doctrine and so on at first, until there was a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who called him aside and worked with him in order to help him to see the Word of God and to make application for it in his preaching. And he continued to be a great preacher. But now he had the obedience to Scripture on his side, and he was a great servant of the Lord, and he came to Corinth, and he ministered to the same church. The Apostle Paul did. Apollos came. Peter came, and he ministered effectively to those people. And they were starting to choose up sides. Now, if you go on the church's Facebook page and you see today's service on there, you're going to see a very interesting picture of how foolish, immature believers really are, these fleshly ones, when you see the theme slide for today's service. But you see it just because it's kind of funny too. They were not applying the benefits that God gave them. And that was the sad part. They already had experienced the groundwork for the remedy for this. And yet they had slipped back, they had drifted back, perhaps they had intentionally stepped back into a life that was all about them, that was all about their own body, that was all about their own experience, all about their own value and so on. They were fleshly. They were worldly. They are carnal. It's a real encounter with God when we realize that that's where we are. Paul is saying, you were enriched in your speech and knowledge, but you don't practice it. Your testimony of Christ has confirmed in you, but you don't apply it. You don't have to lack in any gift, but you do. You could eagerly wait for Jesus to be revealed in you, but you don't. You could live blamelessly, but you don't live blamelessly. You could be an example of fellowship with Jesus Christ, but you aren't. Your behavior is like those who don't know any better, but you do know better. And he says, do you know how we can tell? Because of the division. Because you're not seeing things as God has declared them. Then he says, you're mixed up and divided about Paul and Apollos. Some of you think, Paul's my guy. Paul's the guy. And this Apollos, I mean, he preaches well, but he just doesn't come across right. I'm for Paul. And they're all thinking about what they like. They're thinking about their preferences. They're thinking about how they feel. They're thinking about themselves rather than the position that God wants them in the leadership of these people. Paul the Apostle, he planted that church. Apollos comes along and he preached to them, and he preached powerfully in their presence. And then Paul has to tell them, Paul is just a guy. Apollos is just a man. Don't put them in a position where they are not who they are. Don't elevate them to a place, and don't demote them to a place that God did not bring them. Don't compare the two. In fact, he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. God has brought these people, and our response is not to them, it's not about them, it is to God. Our accountability is to God. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. That's what we need to see. We have many people that are interacting in our lives. Many people. Some really need the insights that God has given. Some really need people to describe what is really happening. People need to hear the gospel. People need to hear that there is an alternative to the life that the only life they've ever known. They need to understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior, not simply profanity. That he did die on the cross. And God has commissioned us to take that spot. We cannot take that spot when we're not applying who we are. When we're shortchanging God and his investments for us. He needs us to be obedient and faithful. Paul says, Paul, Apollos, and he mentions Cephas in the chapter 1, Peter. They're servants to bring growth to you. These are servants whose purpose it is and whose obedience it is to help you to grow. I planted, Apollos watered. God brings growth. God causes growth. It's twice in this passage. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. It's all about him. It's not about who did what. We need to make sure about this. Our search team is looking at profiles of Paul's and Apollos's. Pray for the team. It's important to us. God gave you what you needed. Paul is saying to these Corinthians, use them. God gave you what you needed. Use what you need. Use what he gave you. Your division shows your failure. Your division shows your fleshliness, your worldliness. Use God's perspective, not the world's. Don't analyze things according to your own thoughts or how you've learned in the culture. Address these perspectives with the mind of Christ, as we talked about last week. We have the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16 says, we are to use the mind of Christ in these matters, understanding that, just like we've sung about, God's grace paints everything in the colors of God's purpose. Pursue the wisdom of God that the world considers foolish. Actually do it. Actually pursue it. Apply it. Appropriate what God is saying, not simply as an option, but as the path, the one way. Pursue the wisdom of God. Apply what God said as his servants have taught you. We're in a difficult spot in our world today. Our world's wisdom engenders confusion and corruption. But follow God. The world's polity fails. Follow God. As time passes, the world system will become the sham and the weakness and the corruption that it has always been in all cultures who have pursued that. Follow God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. So I want God to grow me. I want God to grow me up. I want the growth that is talking about here. God causes growth. I want that in my life. So I have to deal with these worldly, fleshly things, and I have to apply the grace of God with regard to them. Imagine your life as a room with a throne, and all of the activities and things that and values that we have are in some place in that room. And there is, on the throne, there is a ruler. It's either you, yourself, or it is Christ. Now, if you're not a believer, all you got yourself. If you are a believer, then there is the option of you ruling it, and it is the option of Christ ruling the life. Who do you want on your throne? Who do you want to address all of the issues and all of these activities and all of these perspectives and so on? All of these things that fill our life, our room. If the world does it, it's going to be as chaotic and as confusing and as corrupt as our world is. If Christ is on the throne, he can fulfill the very purposes that he told the Corinthians that he came to give them. Which do you want? That's actually our choice. We can continue to drift and to supply the Lord with wisdom that he apparently doesn't have and take the throne of ourself. But who sits on that throne to rule the kingdom of your life? Is it the wisdom of the world? Is it things that we want for ourselves? Is it our own expectations and our desires and our preferences and those? Is God on that throne, or is it, or am I on that throne? Are you on that throne? God has not designed us to be sovereign. He designed us to serve the sovereign. I think it's appropriate for us, as we pray, to tell God who we want to rule the life. To ask him to grow us so that we, as we read and understand what is written by him, that can be applied in our life. Yeah, sometimes it seems like a very small thing, but it is a matter of who's ruling and who is serving. To make it a daily practice, to ask God to help us, to make it a daily practice to do what the Bible teaches and not simply what we want. Many times it is. Many times it's the same thing. But there are times when he asks us to submit something that we have grown too attached to. Verses 6 and 7 says, God causes growth. God created life, and he can order life. He's the only one who really can. It's we can come to him and say, I can't, you can, please do. If we're bending something, let it not be the word of God, let it be our own will. Sarks. Put that aside. Let's put it away. Let's hold to the purpose of God, our position with him, and his promises to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let's talk to him now. Lord, it is my nature to fit into the world's perspectives. It never works out for my good, but I keep trying. Please forgive me. Because it always comes up empty. Please help me to listen and do what you want me to do instead. I know that'll seem foolish to what the culture thinks, but I want to be who you created me to become. Grow me up. Grow me up so I can be enriched in my speech and understanding. Grow me so my life confirms the truth about you. Grow me up so I don't lack the things I need. Grow me up so you can confirm in the eternal life that you have given me. Christ causes growth. Please bring it about in me. To the glory of Jesus, we pray.